What you're about to listen to is just a glimpse of what takes place on the weekend. We'd love for you to join us at one of our three locations, Fairfax, Clarksburg, Maryland, or online. For weekend experience information, go to fairfax.cc or download the Fairfax app. We hope you enjoy the sermon.
So we're in the second week of this series that we're calling Have Yourself a Real Christmas. And the reason that we're focusing on just this idea of a real Christmas is, as I mentioned last week, Christmas is oftentimes characterized by a lot of unrealistic expectations. And we know that we have these expectations that it should be joyful and it should be peaceful and it should be awesome and it should be magical and all of that. But sometimes it just does not live up to those expectations. And sometimes it's our own fault. We have a sense of perfection, or maybe we want to, you know, get the perfect Christmas gift or create the perfect experience or have the perfect family gathering or whatever it is. And so we put some of those expectations on ourselves that just don't get met. And so for the 4 weeks, what we're looking at is, what does it mean to experience a real Christmas and not just some idealized version of it that culture kind of tells us that it ought to be? I mean, the first Christmas was anything but an idealized version of anything. It was raw, it was tough, it was hard, it was difficult, it was all those things. And so what does it mean to experience like a real Christmas? And how do we not just survive the holidays, but how do we actually regain our joy for the incarnation, where it's a time of not like joy related just to kind of the magicalness of the season, but like a joy that's rooted in the fact that the God of the universe took on flesh and came and lived among us. And so last week we talked about this whole thing of Christmas, this Christmas tradition of giving and receiving gifts, and how it's so easy at Christmas to become consumed by all of that, to become consumed by gift giving. And our love oftentimes becomes defined by the gifts that we give. We equate the depth of our love with the size and the quantity of our gifts. And anytime you equate the depth of your love with the size of the gift or the quantity of the gifts, you're going to get into some really, really unhealthy stuff. And so what does it mean to separate those two things? And we talked about how in Paul's message to his young protege, to Timothy, he talked about how godliness, loving what God loves, combined with contentment, which is, contentment is being able to get to a point where you say, enough is enough. Like, I could have more, we could do more, we could spend more, whatever, but enough is enough. Where Paul is telling Timothy that godliness, loving the things that God loves, combined with contentment, just being able to say enough, is great gain. It's a reminder that we don't want the gifts to hide the gift, that we don't want to get so caught up in the giving of gifts that we lose sight of the gift of Jesus Christ himself, that he gave of himself on the cross, that we don't want to get so caught up in the giving of gifts to the people that we love that we stop giving ourselves and our time to the people that we love, that we don't want to get so caught up in the giving of gifts to our friends and family that we become less generous to the rest of the kingdom, less generous to the rest of the people that God has called us to love and God has called us to serve. Now, this week, I want to turn it, it's kind of a sharp corner, but I want to talk about Christmas and just hardship, loss, difficulty, struggles, all of that kind of stuff. For those of us who have experienced loss, and I think that all of us have experienced loss of some kind, you know, whether it is a death or whether it's a family trauma or the loss of a job or the loss of a friend, a relationship, or the loss of our health or a separation or a divorce or the moving to a new location and the mourning of the loss of the friends that we move away from or whatever it is, all of us have experienced some kind of loss. And Christmas can be an excruciatingly painful time. And here's the reason that Christmas can sometimes be excruciatingly painful for those of us who have experienced loss. And that's because these feelings of depression and loneliness and grief and hardship and all of that stand in such stark contrast to like the beauty, right, of Christmas. like just the decorations and the carols and the fact that every time you turn on your radio in your car, you can't get any station that's not Christmas carols. You can't go into any store where it's not Christmas carols. And there's just this overall, as a culture, there is just this kind of overwhelming and sometimes annoying vibe of holiday cheer, okay? It's just like, you know, people go like, you know, are you ready for Christmas? And sometimes you go, yeah, I'm ready for Christmas. Awesome, it's great. And sometimes you just want to go, shut up. Like, it's just like, I don't feel like what's going on inside doesn't feel like what, like, it's like this annoying vibe of gleefulness that is just like everywhere. And so, like, what does it mean to, like, deal with all of that? And where is God in the midst of all of that? And what does Christmas, like the real meaning of Christmas, what does that have to say to all of that? And so here's what I want to look at today. I want to look at just one verse of scripture. We'll look at a couple of others that kind of surround it and inform it. But one verse of scripture, Matthew, the first gospel in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. That's the only verse that we're looking at today. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn to that. Awesome. I'll put the passage obviously up on the screen. And I want to actually focus on just one word in that one passage. And it's a word that's become so common at Christmas, so familiar, that sometimes we just rush right by it and we miss the profound implications of the word. Matthew 1:23 is part of the birth narrative concerning Jesus, just to give you a little context. And it begins by saying, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. And then it tells us how the birth of Jesus came about. And it kind of lays all that out. And then you get to verse 23. And this is what it says. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now Matthew, some of you know, Matthew is actually quoting here a passage from Isaiah 7, where the prophet Isaiah is prophesying about the coming Messiah. He's prophesying about the Savior that they've been waiting on and looking forward to his arrival. And Isaiah prophesies in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, and the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. And what Matthew is reminding us of is that this one Hebrew word, Emmanuel, is actually three words in English, as it's translated into English, and I think it's three words in Greek as well. This word Emmanuel, this one word Emmanuel, means God with us. And the implications of those three little words are absolutely enormous, because they remind us that the true joy of Christmas is not, it's not rooted in the decorations, it's not rooted in the gatherings, the celebrations, and it's not even rooted in like family coming together. Like the true meaning of Christmas, the true joy of Christmas is rooted in this promise. This is the true joy of Christmas. That it's rooted in this promise that in Jesus, the God of the universe is with us. Like with us. That the God of the universe is with us in the midst of our loss. That the God of the universe is with us in the midst of our disappointment. That God is with us in the midst of our depression. That God is with us in the midst of our despair. That the promise, the joy of Christmas is not that God will necessarily magically kind of take away all of those things. The joy of Christmas is that God is with us in the midst of those things. That he is with you in the midst of your loss, the midst of your despair, the midst of your discouragement, whatever it is, that God is with you. The great theologian and pastor John Wesley, I don't know how many of you are familiar with John Wesley, but you know, there's two branches kind of of major theological thought within the Protestant church. And one kind of connects back to John Wesley, and the other one kind of connects back to John Calvin. And this is kind of interesting. My two grandparents, two grandfathers, one on my mom's side, one on my dad's side. The one on my mom's side was named John Wesley Smith. And the one on my dad's side was named John Calvin Stafford. So theologically, I was screwed up from the beginning. I had no idea where I was coming from in terms of all that. But Wesleyanism and John Wesley, he was like the father of our church is kind of connects back to John Wesley and all that thought. And John Wesley, as he was dying, his last words were this. This is so interesting. The best thing of all is God with us. Think about that. As John Wesley senses his own life like slipping away, as he's experiencing the loss of his own life, he declares that the greatest reality in the world is the promise that no matter what you are going through, no matter what losses you have experienced, even as you face your own mortality, that the greatest declaration in the world, the greatest reality in the world is that God is with us. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is Emmanuel? What does it mean that Jesus is God with us? Well, let me mention a couple things today. One is this. One is so obvious, I know, but sometimes we just rush right by it. It means that Jesus is God. That's what it means. The fact that Jesus is Emmanuel, that Jesus is God with us, means that Jesus is God. The simple meaning of Christmas is that the creator of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who has spoken this whole world into existence, the one toward whom all history rushes, that the God of the universe 2,000 years ago, at a moment in time, he took on flesh and he became a human being. Nothing about Christianity makes sense if you do not recognize that Jesus is God. Like everything else about understanding what the Christian faith is all about, everything about understanding what does it mean to follow Jesus hinges on you understanding that Jesus is God. It just doesn't make sense. You can't really connect all the dots, and you can't kind of understand just that, oh, we ought to do what Jesus said, and we ought to behave the way that Jesus behaved, and we ought to live that kind of life. Like none of that ultimately makes sense unless you have the starting point that Jesus is God. That's why Matthew, as he starts his gospel, where he's going to tell us, right, he's going to tell us everything about Jesus and how he lived his life and about what his ministry was all about and how he healed people and how he spoke words of the kingdom and what he taught and how he died for us on the cross and he was buried in a grave and he rose from the dead. Matthew can't get further than 23 verses into the first chapter before he reminds us, oh, this Jesus that I'm about to tell you about, this Jesus that I'm about to unfold this whole story, this Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And you see that throughout the New Testament. Throughout the New Testament, we're reminded of that reality that Jesus is God over and over again. In fact, John, as he starts his gospel, John can't even get past the first verse. Like John, as he starts his gospel and as he is about to lay out all of this stuff about Jesus and what he's done for us and what he taught and all of that, he starts out, he doesn't beat around the bush, he doesn't hedge, he doesn't like make us kind of wonder about it, he doesn't say, you got to read between the lines of this. No, just like in our face, this is how he starts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Talking about Jesus. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and the only God. In other words, John's saying the same thing that Matthew did. Like, you're not going to understand anything I'm about to tell you about Jesus until you understand that Jesus is God. Jesus is the God of the universe taking on flesh, entering into our world. And then here's the second implication of that. Because Jesus is God, that means that God can be with us. That's what it means. The fact that Jesus is God means that God can be Emmanuel, that God can be, that Jesus can be God with us. For those of us who have like grown up in the church, or maybe we've been exposed to the gospel for a long time, or like we've heard these messages on Christmas and all that for a long time, well, sometimes we just lose sight of how absolutely incredible it is that because of Jesus, the God of the universe can be with us. Because there is a huge difference between just a general experience of God. Like there's a huge difference between just believing in God, following God, being obedient to God, having a cognitive understanding of God, and being with God. Huge difference. Think about it. Up until God took on flesh, up until Jesus, up until the incarnation, up until that time, whenever God was with someone, whenever the presence of God came near to someone, it was an absolutely terrifying experience. Like God came near to Job, right? He appeared to Job. How did he appear to Job? He appeared to Job as a whirlwind, as a tornado, as a hurricane. And if you've ever been in the middle of a tornado or a hurricane, you know that that is an absolutely terrifying experience. That's how God showed up to Job. That's how God came near to Job. That's how God was with Job, as a whirlwind, as a tornado, as a hurricane. It's a terrifying experience. God came near. He appeared to Abraham as a kind of smoking furnace, kind of moving through the air. It was like this incredible heat, this incredible blaze, where God passes through, we're told, two pieces of a dead animal that's been cut up, and that God appears in that way. Terrifying experience. God came near to Moses, to the people of Israel, and they were in the wilderness. How? As a blaze, as a pillar of fire. In the temple, God came near to the priests in the temple through the Shekinah glory. We don't talk a lot about the Shekinah glory, but the Shekinah glory was so majestic and powerful and terrifying that when it came down, no one could actually go into the temple when the Shekinah glory filled the temple, because it would destroy them. It would kill them. It was a terrifying experience. In fact, when the Shekinah glory was in the Holy of Holies, this is an interesting thing, that once a year, the high priest could go into what was called the Holy of Holies. It was like the most sacred spot in the temple, and it was the place that God was seen to dwell, particularly when the Shekinah glory once a year came into the Holy of Holies. And on that one day, the high priest would go in and offer sacrifices for the sins of the whole people of Israel. So it was an amazingly spiritual, like, transaction that happened as the high priest walks into the Holy of Holies. The Shekinah glory is there. The presence of God is there. He offers sacrifice for the sins of the people. You know what they did to the high priest before he walked in? No kidding. Into the Holy of Holies. They tied a rope around his ankle. They tied a rope around his ankle, and then he would go in with this rope around his ankle. You know why they had the rope around his ankle? Because the idea was that the Shekinah glory is so terrifying, that it's so powerful, that God's presence is so powerful and terrifying, that it's quite possible that if everything doesn't go well, that the priest dies. And it's like they're going, if he dies, we're not going in after him. So like if he dies, we're just like dragging him out. Like that's the kind of love they had for the high priest. You know, it's like you can go in, but we'll put the rope on you. We'll drag you out if you can't take it. It was just like the terrifying presence of God. You may remember that when Moses encountered God on Mount Sinai, I don't know if you remember that story, but that God would only show him his back. Because the idea was that if Moses came face to face with God, it would destroy him. That if Moses was face to face with the God of the universe, the holy, perfect God, creator of the universe, it would be so overwhelming that it would destroy him. He couldn't survive that. And even by just Moses seeing the back of God, it had such an impact, such a radiance that came on his face, that when he came off the mountain and was interacting with the people, he had to wear a veil, because just the terrifying presence of God radiating from his face, just a kind of a secondary thing was so bright, was so terrifying that he had to put a veil over his face with the people of God for several days until that faded. Now, here's what we're reminded of by Paul. Here's what we're reminded of when Jesus came, that all of that changed when Jesus came. And sometimes we who have been a part of the church for a while, like we just forget what it means that Jesus came into this world. And what Paul says is that when Jesus came, everything changed in terms of God being Emmanuel, God being with us. Look at what he says. We are not, this is 2 Corinthians 3. He says, we are not like Moses. He's talking about encountering God. That's the context for this passage. He says, when it comes to us encountering God, we are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face and keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, in other words, is in relationship with Jesus Christ, what he's done for us on the cross, the veil is taken away. And we who with unveiled faces now reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory. In other words, what Paul is saying is that because of Jesus, now the God of the universe can be with us, and it is not a terrifying experience. That now the God of the universe, the perfect, holy God of the universe, can be with us, imperfect, broken, sinful human beings, and we can be in his presence, and we can be with him, and he can be with us, and it will not destroy us, and that it will not be a terrifying experience. Now, how is that possible? It's possible because through Jesus' death on the cross, God took away the sin that made the withness of God so terrifying. See, what made it so terrifying to be with God? What made it so terrifying to be face to face with God was the profound, distinctive difference between a holy, eternal, righteous, pure, perfect God and broken, sinful humanity. That's what made it so terrifying. The difference. A few years ago, I got to be a part of a gathering of theologians and scientists and pastors that came together in New York City to talk about the intersection of faith and science. Fascinating, fascinating conversation. And I was, you know, just honored to be a part of it. It was a small group of folks, and honored to be invited to that and be a part of that. What was particularly like fascinating about it for me is that one of the persons that was there was N.T. Wright. Now, I don't know if you know who N.T. Wright is, but I have talked about him often. N.T. Wright is one of the most prolific theological authors of our time. Like, N.T. Wright has shaped the theological framework for a whole generation, for a whole culture. The works, the writings of N.T. Wright have so impacted my life and so impacted the life of other, like, you know, there's always someone in every profession that, like, no matter who the smartest people in the room are, like, the smartest people in the room, there's someone else who has informed them. Like, that's usually true in business or in science or in whatever. It's like there's always someone that, like, everyone else kind of points to. And N.T. Wright is like that person. He's just like this incredible theologian, this incredible man of God, all of that. And N.T. Wright was at this little gathering. And so when I realized that, you know, he was there, like I knew he was going to be there. It's one of the reasons I wanted to go, you know, and we got there and it's like, it's going to be it's a small gathering. Maybe I'll get a chance to meet him. But like everyone wanted to be like everyone, like it was quite an august group that was there and me, like it was an august group and me that was there, and everyone like wanted to be around N.T. Wright. And so I could never get close to N.T. Wright. But one day we were like having a worship service together, which was so cool because we had these kind of cognitive conversations about faith and science, and then we would just worship this God, this creator God of the universe. And in one of the worship services, they kind of stopped the service. They said, "We just want to spend some time in prayer, and we want you to pair up, and we want you to get with someone and just kind of share what's going on in your life. We're going to give you 30 minutes or so. Like, we're not going to make it quick." And N.T. Wright was like, he was like standing, he was in the row in front of me, and he turned around and he goes, you want to be my prayer partner? He goes, and he introduced himself. He said, "I'm Tom." You know, it's N.T. The T is Tom, you know, like, I don't know who he is, right? Like, "I'm Tom," you know, and I'm like, "I'm Ron, I'm Bob, I don't know who I am right now," you know, and it's just like in that moment, like I'm just like standing face to face with N.T. Wright. And like, if you've ever been in one of those settings where like you're with someone like it was maybe like famous or you looked up to or whatever, you know, it's like the whole room just went invisible. Like, you know, it was just like everyone else went away and it was just me and my buddy Tom, just like the two of us is like right there. And it was awesome. I mean, it was cool. It was great. But I have to say, like, it was intimidating, right? It was terrifying at some level just because of the difference, right? Just how prolific he is and how many books he's written and just his theological thought and all that and the way that's, I mean, it was just like terrifying at some level. It was awesome. He's such a humble guy and we poured our hearts out to each other and we're vulnerable. And I was amazed at his vulnerability and all that. It was great. It was an incredible, incredible experience. But there's a certain kind of, you know, whether it's a political leader or a cultural leader or someone that we've seen on TV or in movies or a business leader or whatever it is, that when you're with someone else that, like, you know, there's just such a difference in terms of kind of where you are and where they are in their journey and all that, it can be intimidating, it can be terrifying, you can be afraid at some level. And so that's just kind of the nature. And that's with human to human interactions. Now, if being in the presence of like N.T. Wright or like someone like that, that you just look up to or whatever, if that can be a terrifying experience, how is a face-to-face encounter? Tell me, how is a face-to-face encounter with the God of the universe, the one who spoke this world into existence, who spoke us into existence, that all history is rushing to and all history has rushed from? Like, how is a face-to-face encounter with the holy, perfect God of the universe and fallen, sinful humanity, how is that not a terrifying experience? How is that not something that just completely and totally intimidates us? How do you take away the terror from that kind of experience? Well, you take it away by taking away the thing that creates the terror. You take it away by taking away that which creates the barrier between a sinful humanity and a perfect holy God. You take away the terror by taking away the sin. You take away the terror by taking away the shame. You take away the terror by taking away the guilt. You take away the terror by taking away the brokenness. And that's what Jesus, folks, has done for us on the cross, by taking on our sin, by taking on our shame, by taking on our guilt. As he hung on the cross, he made it possible for God to be with us. That's why Jesus is called Emmanuel. That's why Jesus is God with us, because were it not for what Jesus has done for us on the cross, were it not for the fact that Jesus took away our guilt and our shame, the things that cause an encounter with God, a holy God, to be terrifying, were it not for the fact that Jesus did that by dying for us on the cross, that's what makes him Emmanuel. That's what allows us to be with God and God to be with us, because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So how do we experience, right, that withness of God? How do we experience the withness, the presentness of God? How do we experience in the midst of our loss, in the midst of our disappointment, in the midst of our depression, in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our disillusionment, in the midst of our questions, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of all of that, how do we experience Emmanuel? How do we experience God with us? Well, it begins by accepting what Christ has done for you on the cross. Simple principle, right? You cannot experience Emmanuel until you have accepted Emmanuel. You just can't. It doesn't change the fact that he's Emmanuel. It doesn't change the fact that he is with you, even if you don't know that he's with you, even if you can't experience that, even if you don't experience that. But you will never experience Emmanuel until you accept Emmanuel. You have to make a decision. There's a decision that some of you have to make. There's a decision that is keeping you from experiencing the fact that God is with you, that is keeping you from experiencing the fact that God, that Jesus is Emmanuel. And it's the fact that you have not yet said yes to Emmanuel, because you can't experience Emmanuel until you've accepted Emmanuel. But it doesn't just end there. Experiencing Emmanuel, experiencing the reality of God with us, is not just about making this one-time decision. It's about us in the midst of our loss, in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our pain, entering into the loss and the brokenness and the pain of others and allowing others to do the same for us. That's what it means when the Bible describes the church as the body of Christ. We are, you know, sometimes we talk about the fact, we get it wrong. We say, when Christ went back to be with the Father 2,000 years ago, that he sent his Holy Spirit, right, to be with us, to dwell within us, but there's no longer the physical presence of Christ. No. There is the physical presence of Christ through his body. The church is called what? The body of Christ. The physical presence of Christ. We are the hands and feet of Christ. And that when the church, when we allow the body of Christ to enter into our pain and our suffering and our hurt and our depression and our struggles, when we allow others, the body of Christ, to enter into all of that, then we experience Emmanuel. We experience God with us. And when we are the body of Christ, when we are being the body of Christ, and we, even out of our brokenness and our pain and our hurt and our struggles and our difficulties, are willing to enter into the pain and the struggles and the difficulties of others, we experience Emmanuel. We experience God with us. About 3 weeks ago, Chris and Ashley Bright in our church had twins. Bennett and Anders. They call them lovingly Twin A, Twin B. And just having twins is a big deal, but they were born at 36 weeks. They were born prematurely, and so Bennett had some health issues and had to be transferred to NICU at Walter Reed Hospital for observation and testing and all that. And the family, as you can imagine, was just absolutely exhausted. Ashley was recovering from the C-section. She's taking care of the other newborn at home. They have 9-year-old twins as well that she's taking care of. That's just absolutely exhausting. Chris was exhausted taking care of his wife, running back and forth to Walter Reed twice a day to visit Bennett in the hospital. And some moms in our church, through our mom's Facebook page, they realized what was going on, and they just stepped up. They just were the body of Christ. They stepped up. They cared for them. They made sure that meals were over there. They visited them. They just did what Jesus says we do when we're living a life of following Jesus. We just love God and we love others. And they just loved them and they just loved on them. And because of that, what that means is that Chris and Ashley were able, because they allowed the body of Christ to enter into their pain and their struggle and their difficulties and all of that, they experienced Emmanuel. They experienced God with us. And the group that did that, because they were willing to be the body of Christ, because they were willing to enter into the pain and the struggle and the difficulty of someone else, that they experienced Emmanuel as well. And the story kind of goes on from there. It's kind of cool. The last week of November, we had a refugee family of six that kind of came into our orbit here at Fairfax and had a lot of needs. And they had four boys that were ranging at age from like 9 months to 9 years. And they had some organizations that were supposed to kind of help them get settled in, and those organizations didn't come through. And so we had some Fairfax folks once again stepped up and provided beds for the whole family and winter clothes and toys for the kids and a microwave and a bunch of other practical stuff. But here's the really cool part with that. The refugee family desperately needed a washing machine, right? They needed to have a washing machine. And Chris and Ashley Bright, this couple that has experienced Emmanuel because the body of Christ entered into their pain and their struggles and their exhaustion and all of that. They are the ones then that stepped up and entered into the pain and the brokenness and the exhaustion and all of that, this family, and they donated a washing machine. It was just awesome, awesome. In fact, the only thing we need now is someone that has like a truck who can get the washing machine from their house to the refugee's house. Anyone out there that can do that? Anyway, okay, we'll get that done, I'm sure. But that's it. So they allowed the body of Christ to enter into their pain, and they experienced Emmanuel. And then even out of their own exhaustion, out of their own pain, they entered into the pain and the brokenness of someone else. And by doing that, they experienced Emmanuel, God with us. There's a group in our church that we lovingly call Hats from Pat. The Hats from Pat team. Some of you maybe have heard about the Hats from Pat team. They come together every week and they knit these hats, and they have made hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hats, and they've prayed over them, and they send them out to the most vulnerable in our community and the most vulnerable in the world. We have Pat's hats all over the world now, you know, and it's just like this incredible kind of act of generosity and all of that. And what's interesting is that a lot of the hats that they've been making this Christmas season are going to the residents of the District Home. The District Home is a state-funded memory care unit that's out at Birmingham Green, a nursing home that we have an ongoing relationship with. And they're being given away. The hats are being given away at a party that, get this, they're being given away at a party that is being planned and led by the leadership of the Capernaum Young Life. Capernaum Young Life is a group of teenagers, kids, that are dealing with some disabilities. And out of their brokenness, out of the issues that they are dealing with, they are being the body of Christ to this other group of vulnerable folks, this group of elderly folks that are dealing with memory care issues and all of that. And then another group of kids that are dealing with disabilities called Friends for Life, which are kids that are older than teenagers, they are helping to put on this party. And so you have this group that are dealing with their own pain, their own struggles, all of that stuff, who are entering into the pain and the struggles and the hardship of someone else. And you know what happens when that happens? You experience Emmanuel. And the people at Birmingham Green are going to experience Emmanuel because the body of Christ is entering into their pain and their difficulty. And those kids are going to experience Emmanuel because out of their pain, they're going to be entering into the pain and the hardship and the difficulties of others. And it just goes on and on. I'll tell you one more. We're going to show you actually a little video. We have a group in our church. There's a church in Fairfax County that's called New Hope. And it's a church that is made up, the population of the church is made up from folks that don't have homes. You know, we talk a lot about the fact that Fairfax County is like, there's a lot of brokenness and pain in this county that hides behind beautiful homes and nice cars and beautifully manicured lawns and all of that, and two Labrador Retrievers and 3.5 kids. I mean, like all that, like the perfection of Fairfax County, but there is this reality of brokenness that is right in our midst, and a church has come together that we have partnered with that's called New Hope that speaks life. You know, you don't have to get all of the problems of life solved before you can experience Emmanuel. And we have a group of people that are coming together every week who are experiencing Emmanuel, the presence of God, God with us, and some folks in our church who visit that congregation and help with meals and provide worship and all of that kind of stuff. And in fact, watch this video, you'll get a better idea.
It's for the love of Christ, and that's what I can express by helping people, by giving time. And I think we do it together because it's a strength that we have individually, loving Christ, and then as a group, it just empowers me.
Yeah, and it helped us. We do a Bible study together, and as we study the Bible, God teaches us and shows us and places us where He would like us to be. And when Third Serve was available, we jumped right on it. We knew in our hearts that it was the right opportunity for us to be plugged into as a group.
Yeah, you know, it's a joy. It's like, you know, as much as we think that we're helping, they help us in so many ways too.
We started Third Serve with Ronnie Cruz during day one last November. And we had a wonderful experience, both with helping to feed the homeless, as well as meeting them and sharing a service with them. So at the end of the meeting, at the end of the luncheon, I talked to Ronnie and I said, I don't know where this is going to go, but perhaps Fairfax community should consider trying to do this on a recurring basis.
And then the next thing we knew, here we are.
Here we are. It's been very fulfilling for Jan and I. We have established relationships with many of the people here, and we truly look forward to doing this every month.
Can we just give it up for that? That's so cool. Right? How does the God of the universe, Jesus, Emmanuel, how does God show up? He shows up like just through us. He shows up through average people who are willing to be the body of Christ that God has called us to be. He shows up when we are willing to enter into the pain and the suffering and the hardship of others. He shows up when we're willing to allow the body of Christ to enter into our pain and into our hardship and our struggles. The God of the universe shows up through the body of Christ. I want to tell you one more story. Casey Henderson walked into our church 7 years ago with a broken heart. I mean, a relationship that had gone south and living alone and feeling alone and feeling down and all of that, and through a series of circumstances ended up sitting where you are sitting in one of these blue seats. And 7 years ago was here for the first service. And she said that when she came in for the first service, like this is how, like she was just so kind of hardened and so broken and so hurt, so unresponsive to like what God was gonna do, that she was just like this through most of the service. Now, I know that some of you are like going, okay, I'm like this right now, but, and like, should I stay like this? Or will it draw more attention if slowly I unfold my hands? And some of you are like this because you're going, it's freaking cold in here. That's why I'm like this. Like, I can't stand it. It's so cold in here, you know? And so, but she was like this, like not just on the outside, like she was like this on the inside, right? Like she was like, God, I'm not sure about all of this and the Jesus stuff and what you want to do and all of that. But over time, even in that service, Emmanuel began to manifest himself, God with us. And even in the midst of that service, as we worship and as the word was preached and all of that stuff, and her heart began to kind of open to that, and she began to cry, and She said, I realized even in that first service, they didn't connect all the dots, but I realized even in that first service that no matter what I was going through and no matter what my attitude was, that God was with me. God was with me. In the pain and the disappointment and the hurt, like God was with me. And he would change me. He would work within me, and he did. And God was with her through a church family that loved her and encouraged her and stands with her and inspires her. And God was with her through the worship of God, both personally and corporately. And God was with her through his word, and God was with her through his spirit, and God was with her as she gathers every week to serve the most vulnerable in our community, that God is with her. And here's the thing, that God is Emmanuel. God is with you whether you realize it or not. Like, you may not even believe in God. You may not understand still who Jesus is and what he's done for you. You may not connect all the dots. You may still be angry at God for something. You may be angry at the church or angry at something. Whatever it is, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is Emmanuel. That Jesus is God with us. The question is not ever going to be whether Jesus is Emmanuel, it's whether you will experience Emmanuel. And you can't experience Emmanuel until you have accepted Emmanuel. And you won't continue to experience Emmanuel until you allow the body of Christ to enter into your pain and your hurt and your suffering to be Emmanuel. And out of your pain, to enter into the pain and suffering and the hurt of others, and you experience Emmanuel. Every time we take communion, we're going to take communion together today. We're going to pass it out in just a moment, and we're going to sing a song, hold on to the elements, and we'll take them together. But every time we take communion, it is a reminder of Emmanuel, God with us. It's the reminder of it's because of this. It's because of what Jesus did for me on the cross, the fact that he died for me on the cross. He paid for my sin, my guilt, my shame, all of that allows Emmanuel to happen in my life, that allows God to be with me and it not be terrifying. Like, this is what makes that possible. And so I pray that as we take communion, maybe for some of you, it will be a reminder that God is with you. Maybe for others of you, like, this is the day that you take the bread and you take the cup. And by partaking today, you are saying, I am accepting Emmanuel. I want to experience Emmanuel. God, we just pray that in this moment, as we sing about the fact that you are Emmanuel, that you are with us, as we celebrate through communion that which made Emmanuel possible, your death for us on the cross, that we would experience it anew, and that for some of us perhaps who are here, we would say yes for the first time to Jesus, Emmanuel. In the name of Christ, we pray.